Turn with me, if you would, please, back to the Psalms as we examine tonight Psalm 3. As we do so, we continue our journey here through the first book of the Psalter, having looked at these first two Psalms, and we had seen a very clear connection between both of them as we have examined a bit of that overarching theme of two ways to go that we have mentioned. It was plainly put to us in Psalm 1 as the ways of the godly versus the ungodly man. Then we saw it move forward in Psalm 2 to reflect, even in the larger picture, the evidence of ungodly man, even in the empires and the kingdoms. In both cases, we see here a clear image of the triumph of our Heavenly Father. There's no enemy that could ever overcome him. As we began Psalm 2, it was asking the question, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Because it was absolutely ridiculous in its picture to imagine that they might have the power to stand against God. As we look to Psalm 3, we're going to find some significance of it with regard to the Psalms in general that we want to point out. And also we find here a Psalm that gives us a clear context, meaning that we can put an event, a time, in this case of King David, for which we can correspond the writing of this Psalm. And that's going to make it even more rich for us tonight as well. So let's go ahead and read the text that we have tonight, Psalm 3. I'm beginning at verse 1, where the Word of God declares, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So, as we look to this psalm, the first thing we have the opportunity is to establish some measure of context for it. We have the ability to do that because there's some significant first here in the book of Psalms that we find here in Psalm 3. Number one is the first use, literally, of the word psalm. We see the superscription here that it entitles it a Psalm of David. Well, that gives us a moment to remind ourselves what the word psalm literally means. It comes from the Hebrew word mizmor, and which means a song accompanied by stringed instruments. So, as we have been pointed out to many times, the Psalms are indeed songs. They are songs that are used in the function of worship. In fact, there are churches today who feel so strongly with regard to this that they restrict the songs that they sing in worship services to those songs that are based upon, or literally, the Psalms written out and put to music. In fact, only recently, Sherry and I have been talking about, because she has procured a copy for herself, of a recent hymnal that's been put out that is nothing but psalms put to music. In fact, the index of finding was fascinating to me, because you just don't think about it in this way. If you want to sing to Psalm 23, then you look it up by 23. They are written literally according to the numbers of the psalms. Although I do find some humor that when you get to Psalm 119, and there are several others, it is 119 A, B, C, D. If you understand the joke of that, Psalm 119 is a lengthy, lengthy psalm. So, practicality has come into view. Nevertheless, it is literally a song. And in fact, we look here tonight as well in Psalm 3 because we have the appearance of a word written in italics in your Bibles, Selah. And Selah is a term that is purposeful for the person who is singing the song because it is meant to indicate a break, if you will, in the singing of the verses. And in fact, it's suggested that oftentimes this was a moment where you would stop singing the verse, but the instruments would go on till such time as you sang the next verse. So it is very likened to what we do today. Often, depending on the method by which we sing, you may have a song or an interlude between verses after you sing one verse and before you go into another. There has been a debate through the years, in my opinion, an incredibly unimportant debate for fellowship as to whether when we read the Psalms, should we also read Selah. Now, if you believe strongly that's what you ought to do, then by all means, go ahead and do it. But it is not written, it's not put there for the sake of recitation. It is put there to signal to you the break in the verses. If one feels strongly to do so, then by all means, go ahead, but that is not the purpose of the word being there. You'll not find them, if you will, singing this in the temple and uttering the words Selah. They are breaking and allowing the music to play and joining back in its practical application. So there is another significant verse we have here, and that is to find that we have in Psalm 3 a superscription or a title that is given. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, it is interesting to note the presence of it here, for we've already pointed out it's not there for all Psalms. It interests you to know that the superscription imported to the Psalm, it is in fact considered part of the Psalm. In the Hebrew Bible, it is not a matter of perceiving it separately from the Psalm as a title. When you look in the Hebrew Bible, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son is the first verse of the Psalm. They considered attached to it. It is significant in the inspiration of God's Word that we can certainly find confidence and trust in it. For instance, there's an example in the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22 where we can plainly see Jesus making reference, in this case, to Psalm 110, which is also identified as a Psalm of David. He does so by reiterating the very first verse that is found in it compared to what he says in Matthew 22, where he makes reference to them. How then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to me, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Well, if we turn over to Psalm 110, you'll find that it is identified as a Psalm of David, for which Jesus clearly identifies David saying so. And then, of course, the very first verse of that psalm is synonymous with what Christ says here. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." All right, so we see here in that identification of words that there's a clear connection, a clear affirmation from Christ with regard to these superscriptions and these titles, naming them in their accuracy. So when we look at the text here of the psalm, we're told much about this one because it identifies it as a Psalm of David and it gives an historic setting for it when it tells us that it is David when he fled from Absalom his son. There are approximately 73 Psalms that are clearly attributed as the author. And in fact, it's perceived as historical information that you can connect. This is one of them that we examine tonight. What is the occasion? Well, the title says that it's when David is fleeing from Absalom. The account of that we find in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. And is the occasion of Absalom rebelling against David, seeking to overthrow him from the throne of Israel. He has been able to organize and he has been able to provoke a uprising, a rebellion against David, so much so that in its initial onslaught, David is blindsided, unexpectedly caught by surprise and literally on his heels, such that David is forced to take his household and flee the city of Jerusalem, and to flee it in some great measure of humiliation and shame. Reported to literally walking across barefooted as he goes. And there is a moment there in his humiliation and his departure from Jerusalem where he finds himself coming across a particular place where there is a family member of Saul present. His name is Shimei or Shimei, depending on the pronunciation that you prefer. And there we find him in 2 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 7, where he cries out, screams, if you will, at David as he goes. When he cursed, he said, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. In these two people that we look at, we see the rise against David that is distinct. It is painful. First of all, try to imagine, if you will, that David has to face the prospects of one of his sons seeking his ruin. And if we look at that son, we also know that already that he has shown his capability of carrying out such scheming, such, if you will, premeditated acts with regard to his past history. If you know, Absalom is also the son that was guilty of murdering his brother Amnon. He held a desire for vengeance against Amnon because he had raped their sister Tamar. And so as a result of that, the Bible that not only said that he had sought to get his justice, his version of it, but in fact he planned on it. He waited patiently for an extended amount of time to carry this out. And so it is now Absalom, in his bitterness toward his father David, has decided well. And so we have him. And then it goes to the fact of what happens when Absalom turns against David. What happens in the rest of the country? We now begin to see that there are others feeling emboldened because they sense weakness in David. They seek an opportunity for Absalom to be the king. And regardless of what Absalom might bring to the throne, it doesn't matter anymore. All they're thinking is a mob mentality to get emotionally stirred up and to say these things. And in this case, it was one of Saul's relatives who apparently was waiting for such an opportunity as this, for him to go out and scream at David as he is fleeing Jerusalem, reliving, if you will, what he has now presented as a travesty of justice that is nothing but the result of David's bloodthirstiness, that Saul and his family have been removed from the throne of the nation of Israel. So when we see that, we see the human psyche, we see the sinful nature, we see the emotional draw, if you will, toward any measure of upheaval, rebellion, dare I say, revolution. When we think of this in the history of man, it is common. When we look back to the days in which Christ was crucified, and we look to the incredible contrast that we find in the city of Jerusalem between the day that Jesus entered into the city and the day that Pilate gave the city and the people therein a choice as to who would be executed, Jesus or Barabbas. In the beginning of the week, they're laying down palm leaves and they're praising Jesus. Hosanna! It's what they called out to him. At the end of the week, they're yelling something quite different. They're yelling, away with him, crucify him, because they had been prompted and provoked by the work of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and their own feelings that betrayed them, because Jesus had turned out in those few days to look weak, not strong. Therefore, he was no longer what they had hoped he would be, the charismatic leader that had shown them so much, and yet now in the face of the Roman Empire, he appears to be powerless. So, we see the mindset of man in his rebellion against God. So that's the context as we reflect upon this time period in David. At this point, it could be an incredibly low time for him as David, as he is having to recover, he is having to literally leave the city where his home and his throne was to be. So with that in mind, let's look at David's song. When we look at the first two verses here, we began with, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. So this is David's trial. And this is, as Todd pointed out so articulately Sunday morning, this is the trial of God as well. For David exists for the glory of God. He makes that clear in his song. So as he looks to God and he speaks of the condition that surrounds him, the key word here is many. So he comes to find out that there are many who stand against him. He does not mince words here. Those who rise up against me, and the numbers are increasing. Why? Because, again, of the mob mentality. Isn't it a fascinating thing? As you go back and look at 2 Samuel, once David has solidified his rule, and once he has become triumphant even over the enemies of Israel, there is a time where under David's rule that the territory has been pushed out farther than probably most could ever remember. Their enemies are more subdued more than ever. There's a promise made by God to David in 2 Samuel 7 that gives him his marching orders, if you will, for the remaining time of his life and looking forward to those whom would follow. For instance, in the building of the temple, the house of the Lord, that David had once desired to do for himself. So all these things led to a prosperous time in the nation of Israel. One would think from the outside looking in, surely all the people must love David as king. Surely he has had a reign of peace and prosperity such that he, and let's compare him to our country, he must have had a high approval rating. Right? That's what we go with. But it turns out he's got plenty of folks under the surface here that are simmering with some measure of resentment, some measure of bitterness, that's just waiting for the opportunity to raise their voices. Happy for any sins. Have you noticed in a period of time in history that people have simply a natural, if you will, desire and eagerness for any kind of upheaval, rebellion, or revolution? We've seen that across our country in these past 2 years. There has oftentimes been riots in some of the major cities of our land that appears to be nothing more than a result of an invitation on the social network. Hey, join us here at 8 o'clock and let's tear the place up. There are reporters that ask people, what are you protesting? They can't answer it. They don't know. They just have a desire to destroy. So when we think about the many that rises up against David, we can perceive, as we see in the modern day, there's people there that are just there for a fight, just there for a rebellion. And don't imagine that this is so sophisticated from those who are following Absalom, because everybody wants to be a part, if you will, some measure of movement. For David has to face the fact that these people stand against him, and from a human point of view, a real threat. Secondly, there's a spiritual factor to this that David is facing, and that is that those are not only standing against David, but in doing so, and in the appearance of David's weakness initially at Absalom's rebellion, they now have perceived and accused him of having been abandoned by God. Help for him in God. Now, this is a tried and true principle, if you will, that was known among the Jewish people, that we can see, and that is that when you have difficulties, when there are hardships, when there are losses, when there is sickness, everyone perceives that you are, because you are having this, God is an indication that God has abandoned you, that God has neglected you, because they see that any measure of blessing, any measure of power, any measure of prestige, this is directly accountable to you standing in good stead with God. Anything less than that, then something's wrong. Do you remember, it is in the Gospels, when Jesus comes across the man who had been born blind. Blind from birth, the Scripture tells us. And the question is asked to Jesus, who sinned? Was it the parents who sinned that caused this blindness, or was it the man born blind? Could he have sinned such in the womb that it brought this about? Why? Because they perceived that any hardship, any attack that came against you and gave any appearance of success, even for a moment, meant that you had done something wrong and now God had abandoned you. So now it's a question of David's relationship with God that has been put before him and questioned and attacked. So the end result of this, too, that I think is worth our pointing out in the first two verses. The many that stand against David have having been abandoned by God. Where are all these people coming from? They're not coming, they're not the Philistines. They're not the enemies that David has put under on the battlefield. They are the people from within his own country. They are his own people. quote unquote. They are actually his blood, his biological family members that have come against him. It is a lesson that has to be sobering and learned for us too. Oftentimes the greatest enemy of the church are those within the church. Often the greatest difficulty comes from within those who would claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, either in the challenges to leadership of the church or those who simply are desiring to disrupt the harmony and the fellowship of the church. And you say, well, are they simply trying to bust the place up? No, often it comes from a selfish desire, a desire that they are convinced in their own hearts and their minds that is either do them or do somebody else, depending on whether they're selfishly wanting something for themselves or they desire some measure of their personal view of justice for another. So whatever the case is, whether it's jealousy, whether it's resentment, whether it's somebody having more power, or maybe it's just that you're the tribe of Benjamin, who is the tribe of Saul, who's still bitter over the fact that the throne has been taken away from you in prestige. But regardless, these are the people who should have been responsible and accountable for supporting David. So, this is what David is up against. Verse 3. But David has a measure of confidence here that he declares in his song. As he picks up the next verse, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." All right, so David, first of all, is trusting in God's protection. There is a wording here that you should take note of. In the New King James, you'll find that it says, as I have read, that the Lord is a shield for me. However, in more modern translations, and I believe accurately so, it will say, "He is a shield around me or about me." What's the difference? Well, when you say around and about, you indicate an encompassing shield of protection. When you say simply a shield for me, though it is intended to communicate the same, and probably does so if you read it in Hebrew, but in English, you're potentially taking something away. The idea of being shielded around you means that God is not only protecting you as a shield of those things that you can see coming at you, but the shield encompasses you, meaning that God is protecting your back as well. Meaning that even the blindsided blows that are coming against you, such as this with Absalom, God is protecting you from. So, David is trusting in God's protection. David is trusting in his relationship with God. When we look at the next line, he says, "My glory and the one who lifts my head." So the first thing he tells is that God is his glory. Now, how do we reconcile that? Well, David recognizes and has already acknowledged more times in his life than we can count that he realizes that God has anointed him, God has set him aside, and that God desires and is getting his glory through David. And for David to glorify God is, in fact, he recognizes that all that he is and all that he is ever endeavoring to be is the result of his relationship with God. Therefore, he is confident in trusting in that relationship. God has chosen him. He has not chosen God. David is described as a man after God's own heart, only because God has made him so. When we go back to look at the choosing of David by Samuel, from the great victory on the battlefield with Goliath and the sling and the stones, when we look at the time that David spent, if you will, on the run and in hiding from King Saul as he desired to kill him and murder him, notice how David at that time, even going through the difficulties and the temptations to do otherwise, kept his hands off of Saul when he had the opportunity to kill him and take the short step to the throne. Yet, he recognized that this was God to carry out and to do so in accordance with his desire and for his glory. So there's an understanding of the trust in his relationship with God that has brought him to this point and promised him his stay on this throne. So he trusts in the relationship and therefore is trusting that God's going to. We get to see that indication when he talks about the fact that it is God, the one who lifts his head, right? When someone, it is a signal, it is a sign, if you will, of someone who has been vindicated, meaning they no longer need to in shame, but their head has been lifted up. Have you ever seen somebody downtrodden, down in the mouth with their head down? Somebody comes along and picks their head up, trying to encourage them. So you see the signal of that with, as he says, that he trusts in God to do that very thing. Ultimately, when we look at verse 4, we hear David acknowledging the time that he has cried to the Lord with his voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. There's a couple of things here. Overall, David, I believe, in verse 4 is sharing with us his confidence and his trust in the promises of God. We've laid out the fact that he's the promise of protection, the promise of relationship that does not go away, meaning he's not going to be abandoned. And there is a trust and a confidence in God's promise of him being of his help to David in all matters of his life. Notice he says, I cried to him and he heard me. Now notice where he says that he heard him from, his holy hill. Does that sound familiar to you? You might recall that in Psalm 2 and verse 6, when we looked at that psalm looking forward beyond David's reign as king to that of Christ, and the acknowledgement of that is when he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Here we find in Psalm 3, David reminiscing to us and telling us how he cried out to God and that he was heard, and heard from where? From his holy hill. So we recognize that he's trusting in the promises of God, and he is confident in the fact that God hears him. Now, here's a moment here that I think is worthwhile. If you have read the Psalms and studied them, then you'll know that in these Psalms of David that we find a course of action in David's life. From despair to comfort and to joy. Often his psalm will begin when it appears just the opposite. I cry out to you, God, but are you hearing me? My paraphrase, not his. And then that's the way it starts. But by the end of the song, what is David rejoicing in? He knows that God is there. He knows that God is hearing him. And thus is the practice in our lives as believers too. The idea that when that need is there, when that despair is present, when that trial has come, we cry out to God. We know that He's promised to hear us, and yet, as we cry out to God, there's a measure of doubt. There's a measure of question in our heart in the heat of the moment, because we wonder if God is hearing us, because things are not changing or transforming, or we're not feeling a sense of comfort, if you will, in the immediate after. But instead, if we learn from the Psalms, then we recognize that that moment of despair is one that must subside. To what we feel, not to what we desire. This declaration in verse 4, it's about what he knows. Now, if you've been wondering why on earth that I put the title of this outline tonight, a morning psalm, not M-O, I didn't misspell it. It's not mourning for death. And I haven't spoken about eggs and bacon yet. So why is this a morning psalm? Well, look with me in verse 5. David says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. It is called the morning psalm because of where we begin in verse 5. This idea of a believer, David, to be more specific, under the greatest of trials, is speaking about the idea of laying down and sleeping. Laying down and sleeping. Such a simple thing. And yet all of us know in our heart of hearts, when we are under the gun, when the enemies are surpassing us, when many have stood against us, when we have been accused of having been abandoned by God, or we're facing such an uphill battle, one of the things that it robs us of in our anxiety is sleep. So David gives us that image of the ability to lay down and sleep, and then awake in the confidence of God who has sustained him. So how does that happen? Well, number one, we must recognize that he could sleep because he was confident that God doesn't. For him to go to sleep has to be based on a measure of trust that somebody is watching out for him. In any other instance, either militarily, either the fact that there's an enemy that seeks to kill you and destroy you, if there's more than one of you, everybody watches the movies. We know what's going to happen. Somebody's got to stay up and watch all night. You know how the guys look at each other and say, you take the first watch and I'm going to sleep. What are you trusting in? You're trusting in that guy to be watching all night long for your protection. Well, is that guy trustworthy always to do that? Absolutely not. We see it all the time. Guy falls asleep on guard and the enemy sneaks in and ambushes the whole lot of them. And you say, well, that's TV, Pastor. Well, it's also Scripture. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the example with regard to Christ as he looks at his own disciples and said, you couldn't even stay awake with me for a night? I'm guessing the disciples probably said, but Christ, we had that heavy meal tonight. It's hard to stay awake. Right? Last Supper. Sorry, feeble attempt at humor. All right, so if we understand that, then we recognize the weakness and the failure of us as human beings. And so we see in David, David could sleep, not trusting in his men guarding him, but trusting in God who is guarding and protecting him. The same must be true of us. We see that in God more so than anything else. It's recognized that the Lord had sustained him. And therefore, he wakes up and he gives this great declaration of, I will not be afraid. And I'm guessing he probably had to say that several times. So, if David is confident in God, does this mean, does this excuse him, if you will, from any responsibility for doing anything? Shall I say that fateful phrase, does this mean that David just needs to let go and let God? No. As I said this morning, it's not the best English, but that ain't right. Okay? So what does it mean? It means that David, as a king, as a leader of men on the battlefield, will do what he is. He will think, and he will think as to what the next thing, next step. He will make the effort of a soldier, of a king. He will do all these things, and in the end, trust, all is done in wisdom and according to God. In God's promises, he will recognize that none of it will be profitable unless God enables it, empowers it, and blesses its conclusion. Let's examine one example. For instance, the night that David left Jerusalem, 17 and verse 22, by morning light, not one of them the Jordan. Nobody slept. Everybody was making their way out of Jerusalem, and there's no indication that David was laying down anywhere. What was he doing? He was attending the matter at hand, and that was getting everyone out who was leaving out of Jerusalem safely over the Jordan River, and thus it is reported by morning light. Well, granted, that's an isolated example, but it also reveals to us a principle. Always trusting God. Now, here's the disconnect. If we're saying that we're trusting God for the outcome, and yet we're not acting and putting forth the effort that is consistent with that which we know God's Word teaches us. What's the basis of our efforts? That which we know is present in God's Word as it guides us and teaches us. What is our guidance? It is the Holy Spirit who guides us according to that Word. What is the measure by which we are reminded of our confidence, our trust in God, and asking God to direct us on the next step? That is prayer. That is our communion with God that begins by recognizing who we are before God, who God is to us, giving thanks for it, and even as we make that petition. And then we get up from that petition and we act based on the best principle, the best wisdom, the best knowledge and truth that we have before us. So we need always to think and to act wisely, always do so trusting God, never failing to give Him credit, never failing to give Him praise, never failing to give Him honor of anything that goes well. By the way, for anything that goes bad. For God is being glorified in that too. So, in David, there's a need to trust that this horrible thing that is happening, this inexplicable Absalom, in his bitterness, in his resentment, this incredible behavior that is taking place among those before David, David now has to be standing there vastly outnumbered in some respects, or vastly offended by virtue of what's happened before him. And he now says these words in verse 6. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, let me be honest with you for a moment. I'm blatantly honest. If Jesus had said this, I would have had more confidence. Everybody follow me? But David is saying this. Is it admirable? Yes. Is it the truth? Is it the right statement? Yes. But I alluded to this a moment ago. I have no doubt that David, being a human being as we are, weak and frail as we are, made this statement, and it's the right statement to make, but putting it in action is a challenging thing. Thus I say that the need is that this is, when you come to this statement, you're almost saying, I will not be afraid, I will not be afraid, I will not be afraid, as your knees are knocking, standing before what is an incredible thing. But he says, I won't, who set themselves against me all around. So that is the declaration, and it is a true one, and therefore it is absolutely, as God put it, in this glorious song that David is singing. Now, what does he do? So in that confidence, in that trust, David cries out to God and gives his battle cry. Verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. We see a striking similarity to David's cry here as that of Moses in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35. As we're breaking camp and moving out, so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered and those who hate you flee before you. Well, David has no Ark of the Covenant to put before him, nor does he need one, because God's presence was symbolically presented to us in the Ark of the Covenant, not in reality the Ark of the Covenant. This is a grave mistake that the children of Israel made that David is not making here, though he understood the significance of the Ark of the Covenant so much so that he wanted to build a house for it, and God told him, I'll take care of that when the time comes. But he also, even as he is on the run from Jerusalem, still counts on, trust in, the presence of God going before him and crushing the enemy. Israel should have learned that painful lesson over years of time, for they had made the mistake, one, of discounting the Ark of the Covenant and its importance to God, and exaggerating, if you will, the Ark of the Covenant's importance to them. But by thinking that it was some good luck charm that would ensure their victory on the battlefield, only to be humiliated by the enemy and the ark taken away from them. What was their mistake? They weren't trusting God. They were trusting in an emblem, a symbol of God that was measured as in importance to God only by virtue of their obedience to Him and how they treated it, how they handled it. But they chose to look at it differently. So even as he faced the conflict among his people, even as he cried out for God, I want you to notice an acknowledgement that David made. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. And then he says, your blessing is upon your people. Now, let's rewind the tape for a minute. That's rising up against David? The Israelites. Remember, it's not his own countrymen. So, to the Lord, your blessing be upon people. This is a thought, considering the fact that there's going to be multitudes of people, Israelites, countrymen, who are going to be dead on the battlefield as a result of this revolution, this uprising, this rebellion, not the least of which will be his own son. So it's a sobering statement for David to say deliverance belongs to God, because in a sense he's saying, not only does deliverance belong to God, but the means by which deliverance takes place belongs to God. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought you said David was making an effort. He was acting in wisdom. Yes. He was doing what a king should do. He was doing what a leader of men should do. He was acting in some measure of wisdom. Did David want to see his son dead? We know that he did not by reading of the Scripture. Did David want to see thousands of his countrymen dead? By no means. But he was reticent to the fact that he was there for the glory of God as an instrument of God, and that God would be glorified. God would be glorified, and it would be glorified in the pain, as it were, as well. It is, again, a lesson that God has taught the nation of Israel, if they would only learn, and has taught us. When we look at the history with the Israelites, we see there are times when God has gotten His glory, both through those who are counted among His people and those who are not. What is going to happen here with the rebellion of Absalom, it was Absalom's sinful concoction of rebellion for which God, though David was taken by surprise, God was not. God is not reacting. God is acting. God is taking this and using it as an event in time and space where He will prove Himself and where He will be glorified in a matter in which no one can deny it. May I remind you of what happened during the time of Moses and prior to the exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt. What is it that Moses writes of God's treatment of Pharaoh? What is it that it tells us? It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That seemed very repulsive to us when we think about this idea. And yet He makes it clear as to the reason why He did so. I will get my what? Glory. Now, does that not come off harsh to our human sensibilities? Sure does. There's got to be somebody looking from the gallery saying, God, couldn't we have done this with Your power, with Your ability? We could have done this without firing a shot. Why did we have to do the 10 plagues? Why did a lot of good, reasonably good Egyptians have to die? Now, are we qualified? Are we justified in looking to God and challenging Him on this? We are not. Do we often feel emboldened to do so? Yes. There is a sense of fairness in us that on good days is pretty close, possibly, to being right. But it's not. Our system of justice, our system of fairness is tainted. No matter how selfless we imagine it to be, it is not. It is not only tainted, but it is weak, because it fails to be able to see what God sees. It fails to be able to know what God knows. It fails to understand truly how God's will is to unfold. This lies with God. It is a part of this relationship that we must face and we must come to accept, submit, and trust in. So, Your blessing upon Your people. Lastly tonight, I want to think about this and bring up a point that I think is always before us, is that how is it that we relate to David and what's going on in his life, the words that he writes in this song, and the outcome, if you will. For after all, if you've read 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19, then you know by now that David will be restored to his throne. Absalom's army will be defeated. Absalom himself will meet his death, a very humiliating death, one could imagine. If you imagine that you've got that long hair that gets wrapped up in a tree limb and that becomes your undoing, it's not exactly a glorious death in battle, is it? Once again, God is glorified, man is humbled or humiliated. So we think of that outcome, and what is it that we take from this David that relates to us? First of all, one that is obvious, and that is we can see in David an example in this song and an example in his actions, imperfect as they are. They are an example of what I can do, and trusting in God and His promises to help us understand exactly what we're facing, that as terrible and tormenting as it is also going to be used by God for His glory. It's going to be used by God for His glory. Now, there's another problem, or another temptation, another challenge. is the relationship we have with God by which we come to Him in prayer, by which we cry out to God seeking deliverance. We look at the deliverance of David here, and we think, what a tremendous story. David is blindsided, he's run out of town, yet God makes it such that he will be triumphant on the battlefield, restored to the throne, all is well. Well, number one, all is not well. David is restored to that throne, but one can only imagine the cloud that hangs over the household of David under such events. But let's set that aside for a moment. The difficulty that we have in our life as Christians sometimes is understanding God's deliverance and trusting in God to deliver how He sees fit, when He sees fit. And sometimes that's a little bit hard to understand. If I could cite an example for you that I think is quite telling, that I observed where someone brought this forward, and that is when we look at a passage of Scripture that is found in Acts chapter 12. If you'll allow me to read that to you, or you can feel free to follow along. In Acts chapter 12, picking up in verse 5, there's a familiar story to us, a glorious story of deliverance. It is the miraculous way that Peter is freed from prison. But I think rather than trying to describe it to you, I'd like to read it to you. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gates that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent His angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Together prayed at the door of the gate. Recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran, announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judah to Caesarea and stayed there. Well, it's a fantastic story, isn't it? I mean, everything lines up. Peter has been put in prison. There's a church and the church people that are meeting in homes, and they are crying out to God, praying for him. And I am confident, though I wasn't there, admittedly so, I'm confident that part of that prayer was seeking the release of Peter. Well, the angels show up and give a first-class tour to Peter outside of the jail, so much so that he is in absolute disbelief about it, thinks he's wanting to pinch himself because he must be dreaming, this must be a vision. They take him down the street, he's knocking on the door, Rhoda comes to the door, sees him, doesn't even say come in, slams the door, runs back to the crowd, says, "Hey, Peter's outside." "Oh, come on, Rhoda, you've lost it." And she says, "No, I'm telling you, Peter's there." "Well, you're just seeing his angel. How do you like that one? You're seeing Peter's angel outside." Who decided Peter's angel was going to look just like Peter? All right, anyway, anything but the reality. All's well that ends well. Peter comes in, waves his hand. No, wait. Tells them the story. Now, we love that story, right? Do you understand the context of why Peter has been put in prison? Let's go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. We rejoice in Peter's deliverance, but James died. Unceremonially, James is executed. Why James and not Peter? You say, well, they didn't get the opportunity to pray for James. Maybe if they'd prayed for James, it would be different. You don't think anybody was praying for James? I have no reason to believe people aren't praying for James. I have no reason to believe that people don't have to pray for James. It's not the people who deliver him in prayer. It's God who delivers him, right? So prayers are being prayed. But the deliverance and how the deliverance takes place is up to whom? God. Peter is spared. We look in Acts chapter 7. And we find recorded there, if I have given you the correct chapter, I believe I have, of a passionate young man by the name of Stephen. Stephen is standing there declaring God's word boldly, confidently. What is the end of that message? He's killed. He's stoned to death. Even as he's stoned to death, he literally becomes one of the great illustrations of those who are following in the steps of Christ in the attitude and the approach that he takes to those who are taking his life. We ask ourselves, why should this young man in the ministry, why should this passionate declaration of God's word be snuffed out, be brought to an end this day? Well, it wasn't being brought to an end. We only know this because we have the opportunity to look back in hindsight and recognize that there was a man by the name of Saul standing there that day, complicit in the death of this young man of God, and still having no understanding of what lay in store for him. Was there even an inkling? We have no reason to know or not know. We know in Acts chapter 9, it is shown to us what is to happen to him in his life. He will be delivered. He will be delivered from his sin, even though he imagines that his sin is righteousness. He will be delivered by God the Father to a ministry that would span incredible years of time. It will take him to the Gentile world where he has been educated and prepared and schooled to deliver them the Word of God, to establish churches, to pastor churches, to disciple both converts and also men who would lead congregations. Now, if I'm Stephen's father, how much comfort to me is that in the immediate aftermath of my son's death? It's just possible that Stephen had a family that prayed for him as he left that morning, as he went out to face the day and declare that message. Prayed for God's protection, prayed for God's deliverance. And in a sense, he received it, but certainly not in the manner that his family probably was hoping for. At the end of the day, we recognize that God knew better, that God was to be glorified in the manner that pleased God. We see the same story play out before us in our daily lives, in the people that we lose. The circumstances vary, but the results remain the same. It may be that you have someone who is sick, who is afflicted, who has cancer and some disease, and therefore you have the opportunity to come together to pray, to commune with God, to give thanks to God for His presence, trust in Him, care for Him, but plead with Him as the giver of all good things according to His will to deliver. We rejoice because there are many cases where God does exactly that. There is some, and when I say exactly that, I mean in the manner in which we have cried out unto Him. Disease may be pulled back, may be eradicated. By the way, nobody gets restored to live forever. It's a stay of execution at best, right? Lazarus is brought forth out of the grave for a few days. He's still going to turn around and die all over again. But we rejoice in that. But what are the nights when somebody rings the phone and you answer and they tell you that someone you love is gone? You've not had the opportunity to agonize in prayer for weeks or months. They're gone. What of the situations we think of in families whose sons go off to war and the church and the families pray for them, pleading with God for their protection, hoping that they will come home. One of them comes home, the other does not. Did somebody not pray enough? Did somebody not say the right words? When we see David's deliverance and we see all the deliverances put forth in Scripture, what is the consistent factor? It is not the people themselves. It is God. God has delivered. God has acted. God has moved in a way that brings Him glory. When we're in the midst of it, it can be incredibly hard to recognize. But we are thrilled to look in the rearview mirror in hindsight. And we often do, and look back and say, this, I can see God's hand directing, moving. As painful as this was, I now see in the outcome God's glory being accomplished. When we look at what David has gone through in this psalm, it is a beautiful song that gives us a pattern. One, it is not in denial. It sees the enemy. It sees the distress for what it is. There are many that oppose me. My friend, if you're a believer tonight, you need to know that based on history and based on present experience, numerically on the face of this earth, you're always outnumbered. There are always many that stand against God and therefore stand against you. There are many who seek the opportunity at your expense. They're looking for a means by which they can accuse and say that God has abandoned you. By the way, the people that are saying this are not necessarily outside the door. The people that will say this are inside the door. It is a temptation that Satan dearly loves. David recognized that. But what did he do? He said, but my confidence is in God. I'm trusting in Him. I know that it's His protection, for He's my shield. It's His relationship that He has given, that He has sustained as He sustains me. I won't lose a thing here because I'm with Him. I will be vindicated by Him. He'll lift up my head. So I cry out to Him, and He hears me. He then declares that I will stand up to the battle. I will go to the fight, and I will do so without fear, trusting in God's deliverance there as well as anywhere else. God saved David from physical death here in Psalm 3. But David's confidence is based on the fact that even here, he is looking forward to how his salvation is tied to that of Christ. God saved Jesus not by saving him from physical death, but saving him through physical death. Jesus has lived a perfect, sinless life. He has offered himself in a precious, acceptable sacrifice. He died on the cross that day, and God the Father delivered him from the grave on the third day in resurrection and presented him as finished, as the advocate, as the intercessor, as one who stands at the right hand of God on our behalf. Now, from that point forward, what is it that we're supposed to be looking for? We think about this idea of David being saved from physical death, but only for a time. And we see the sufferings of Christ, and yet we see the instruction that is given us in the aftermath of it is that we all hope to understand and know the same suffering. we hope to know the same suffering. That's not the song we usually like to sing. We like to sing the song of heaven where everything is gold-plated, right? Romans 6:5, Paul writes, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Notice what he ties together. The likeness of His death, the likeness of His resurrection. So imitating His death, therefore knowing we'll enjoy the imitation of His resurrection as well. Are we missing something here? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes again, "Knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of" who? God. Therefore, now we get to the point. Knowing this, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Let's go back to David. I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. Right? We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Glory to who? Glory to God, therefore glory to us. His glory is ours. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have read that verse a million times. And it is intent to take our eyes off what is perceived as success and failure here and focus on that which we cannot see with the human eye, that which God has promised, that which we can trust in for all eternity. We don't lose heart. We don't lose heart when we look out the window and we see the pitchforks and the torches. We don't lose heart. We join with David and say, I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. Because God is with me. More importantly, I'm with God. When we think of that connection that is God delivered into our hearts and our lives and God promised and is indeed to be trusted, we can face death knowing that it is inevitable, knowing that it is based upon God's terms. Now, in the meantime, we go to sleep not because we have devoided ourselves of any effort or any thought. We make plans. We act and speak in wisdom according to God's Word. We act and speak in wisdom according to God's Holy Spirit leading us to understand what the Word is showing us. We act and speak in wisdom, desiring to please and to honor God, for we seek His glory. And we realize that in doing so, it will bring us some measure of suffering. Now, if you think Paul's kidding about this, he talks about in Philippians that he longs to know the fellowship of his suffering. When we look in the book of Acts, and when the persecution comes, what do? They cry out to God and thank Him that He counted them worthy to suffer for His name's sake. This is counter. This is counter to our human instinct. It is certainly counter to our culture. They don't mind having God, but they want a God that delivers. And when they say deliver, they won't deliver like Amazon delivers. Place an order and know that it can be there. 2 days, free shipping. Right? That's what they want. And when it doesn't come, the world, number one, begins to doubt who you are in God because God's not delivering the package on your front porch in 2 days' time. You're beginning to question who you are because you're tempted to listen to the voices that tell you that God has abandoned you. This becomes the trial internally for us based on the external pressure. And we need to be reminded, if this brings our death, then it's nothing more than the fulfillment of what God promised all along. David's psalm, precious psalm. I see the trouble. I trust in God. I go to sleep because I'm trusting God will not. I get up the next morning and I say, God, I'm trusting You to go before me My fear is based because you are victorious always. And I know that your blessing is upon me as it was upon Israel, for I am your people. No greater identification than we could have.